Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, that's the last book in the Bible, the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking tonight in a portion from verse 4 to verse 8. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, and who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. Let me just make some connections for you, if I can, between us and the first readers of this letter. They were small churches, these seven churches in Asia. There's light in the towns in Asia Minor, province of the Roman Empire. In that first century, when the Christian church was still young, a fledgling church, still finding its wings, still learning to stand on its feet, with all of its work and history set before it, facing the darkness of the pagan world, living in a hostile environment, with on the one hand the threats of the Jewish synagogue challenging it, and on the other hand the overarching power of the often tyrannous Roman Empire. And at the time of writing, John, the apostle, was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he tells us in verse 9. Because of the preaching of the word of God and the testimony of our Jesus Christ. In exile, suffering some form of ostracism for the sake of the gospel. And within the letters to the churches you have the hint of persecution to come. If I read things rightly, the churches in this country can often feel overwhelmed as we see the rapid and deep changes that have taken place in our society around us. And we can say to ourselves, where is this all going, and what can we do about it? And we can feel ourselves to be helpless, being swept along with the raging torrent of secularization that has our country in its grip. Am I right? Not the same situation, but you can see the points of connection. Now as we read the book of Revelation, we have to recognize that it was written to churches then for their encouragement. And as we read this first portion, we've read from verse 4 to verse 8, a portion of the book that looks very much like the beginning of one of those letters in the New Testament. Did you notice that? Your translation, which is a nice paraphrase, helps us to see this letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It's a letter. And so this letter is written to them. And what we have in this part of the letter is the writer, John, who's John the Apostle, and the addressees, the seven churches. That's what you find in all of the letters in the New Testament except for Galatians and Hebrews. The writer, the one who's written to. And then you have a greeting, usually grace and peace. But if you look at this, the greeting is kind of extended. Grace and peace to you from the one who is and who always was and who is still to come from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and so on all the way down to the end of verse 7, to the end of verse 8. Sorry, I didn't read that. All the way down to verse 8. It's all part of this greeting. It's an extended greeting. Why does he do that? Often you will find when you read the letters, the greeting is done, is extended in order to convey some of God's truth to us, to set the scene for us and for our help and encouragement. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Peter, without getting too complicated. I hope you'll hear it. I don't know where 1 Peter is in this version. Okay. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Now that's all part of the greeting. Do you see that? It's an extended greeting. And in that greeting there are a number of things which I'm going to just quickly summarize to you by way of illustration. He's describing himself. I am Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But he describes them as God's chosen people who are aliens and strangers living in those areas. And he says to them that they are aliens and strangers in those areas according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. By the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And that greeting then spells out something of the idea that he's going to be expanded upon in his letter. Do you get that? So when we read these introductory words to these letters and the book of Revelation, we mustn't just pass them by because they're hinting at things for us. And I think this part of Revelation does the same thing. In this greeting, you have three elements that are all incredible when we begin to grapple with them. There is first of all the greeting, grace and peace to you. But notice even that is extended. We'll look at that. Then there is a word of worship, a doxology, isn't there? And we know that there is a word of doxology, a word of worship, a word of praise to Jesus Christ. To him be power. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. There's a doxology. And then in verse 7 and 8, there is a kind of a statement about our hope. Look, he is coming on the clouds in heaven. A kind of a thematic statement. So there are three things that form a part of this introduction to the book of Revelation. And I want to know what they're there for. And they're not just throwaway things. And as I dig into them, I see that they're intended for our encouragement as we begin to read this letter. Well, I suppose in this generation I need to explain what encouragement means. It's not there to make us feel good, because we're not feeling too good. Encouragement is the idea of imparting strength and enablement to us as we face difficult times. It's like when you're rock climbing and the top is still way up there. The encouragement is not, well done, you've come far enough now, just hang in there. You're neither the top nor the bottom, you've got to go somewhere. The encouragement is, not far to go now. Keep on going, and you'll get there. Just another few handholds, and another few footholds. Keep on going, and you'll get there. That's the encouragement. But the result is that you give extra effort to get there, even though it's a bit hard. That's encouragement. Do you get the idea? And I think these few statements are here for our encouragement to enable us to keep going, even though it's really quite hard. And I know some of you understand the really quite hard bit. So here are these words of encouragement. There is this greeting, a word of greeting, grace and peace to you. There is this doxology. To him be power and glory. Forever and ever. Amen. And there is this statement about our hope and expectation. So we get to work with that. Grace, the greeting, grace and peace to you. And as I look at those words, grace and peace, we kind of know what they mean, but I think I want to flesh them out a little. Because by grace we often and always normally understand God's undeserved favor and mercy to us in forgiving us our sins and not treating us as we deserve. And in fact in giving us more than we could possibly earn. Mm-hmm. That's God's grace. Mm-hmm. But often the Bible also uses the idea of God's grace as the effect of the Holy Spirit in his work in our lives. So in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, Philip is described as a man full of God's grace and power. Now, on the one hand, grace is described as God's stance toward us, and that is just so, God is gracious toward us. But on the other hand, Philip is described as a man full of grace and God's power, God's grace and power. That means you could look at his life and say, well, he's just full of God. He's one of those men who stood out as being godly and wonderful. And you can see it in the story as he preaches the gospel. And enrages his hearers. So grace is not just God's grace toward us, but God's grace at work in us. So when the blessing grace to you is pronounced here, it's not just the favor which God bestows upon us, but the blessings in our lives that favor brings by the working of the Holy Spirit. So it's God's favor with all of the enablement that we need to live the Christian life in the face of our troubles and triumphs and trials. That's the blessing. And peace? Well, the gospel is the gospel of peace, isn't it? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have gained access by God's grace, whom also we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. There is this grace of standing before God in his favor and peace, having been reconciled to God, God having put down his enmity against us, and God being befriended to us and being our Father in Jesus Christ. That peace with God, that comes through the gospel. But peace is not only peace with God, peace is also the experience of the peace of God. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. And what he means by that is that in the face of all of the conflict and struggle we face in the world, we will still experience peace. And so, Paul says to us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, verse 6 and 7, sorry. I make lots of mistakes. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. That's the experience of peace. It's an experience of peace that passes understanding, in that it's disproportionately related to our experience of life. We can have this peace when all around us is gone awry. We can have this peace in the midst of grief unsufferable. With Paul and Silas, you can have this peace in prison and in chains. It passes understanding. As a wonderful thing, it guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus Christ. It gives us that wonderful security. In all of the changes and challenges of life. What a blessing. Grace. Favor from God. And strength from God. And peace with God. And the peace of God. Over you and within you. And you'll see that it means all of that when we see that this is Trinitarian. Grace and peace to you. Look at it. From him who is, who always was, and who is still to come. That is God the Father. And from the sevenfold Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. You look at other references throughout Revelation. Seven is the number of perfection. The sevenfold Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It is before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Trinitarian. And this grace and peace comes from the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son. It's not only objective peace and grace, it's experiential. Communicated to us by the Spirit in Christ. Do you get that? What a wonderful blessing. Now let me say a few things about that in terms of trying to apply it to us so we can get it and experience it for ourselves in the midst of life. Notice first of all that this is a blessing that comes to us in the gospel. The gospel brings God's grace and God's peace to us. So that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to God, that we enter into the state of grace before God and we have his peace, it comes from the gospel. Notice, as it comes from the gospel, we also encounter it and experience it and lay hold of it and enter into it through the gospel, ongoingly. From God as Trinity. From the Father who sent his Son. From the Son who died for us and lives for us, in whom we have life. From the Holy Spirit who communicates the love of God and the grace of Christ to us. How do I experience this grace and peace by holding on to Jesus Christ and by turning to God the Father and by being taught by the Spirit of God in the Gospel that God loves me and will never let me go. I'm going to run out of time. I just know I am, but I feel that I need to just do this one extra thing briefly. I want to show you how the Apostle Paul works this out as an implication of the Gospel. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to have to do this in very summarized form, but I want it written on your hearts. From verse 28, he's been speaking about suffering and the glories of the world to come, and the way in which the Spirit helps us in our suffering, in our weakness. And then he goes on to say, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For God knew his people in advance, and that word knew means love. God loved these people in advance. And he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen, he called them to come to him. Having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. Having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. That's salvation. Accomplished, applied and secured in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit from God's love in eternity. Here is the summing up of it all from verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? We need to work with that, dear friends, don't we? Because there are some who would say to us, if God gave us his son, Jesus Christ, then together with Jesus Christ, he will give you a palace and a Rolls Royce and everything your heart can desire. But it doesn't mean that. He means that everything, good and bad, all things, comes to you in Christ as God's gracious gift to do good to your soul. That's hard to read, but blessed to understand. He graciously gives us all things. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then shall condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting at the right hand of God pleading for us. Sorry, I've got so many versions in my head. If I seem to miss words here, please forgive me. Can anyone ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Quite a question, because we often think so. For as the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Grace and peace from God the Father, from the seven Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. Do you get that? That's for your strengthening. That's to help you stand. That's to help you keep on. That's to help you cope of life, grace and peace. Can I say to you, as you're struggling today, pray God to enable you to enter into that grace and peace. through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's the blessing of God in the gospel. How are we doing time-wise?
We're okay.
I'll try not to keep too long, but these are important things. The doxology. What has the doxology to do to us but to remind us how wonderful Jesus is? All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for his God and for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. And we would say amen to that. But I want to ask the question, is that all that is saying? I think in the context in which these people were living, it's probably saying a lot more than that. It's probably underlying the idea that all glory and honor and power belong to Jesus Christ and to no other. Because in those days, under the authority of Rome, there was the tendency for Rome to claim allegiance and to exercise the absolute authority of life and death over everyone. And they developed within Rome, from the times of Augustus Caesar onwards, a thing called the imperial cult, in which the emperor was viewed as the head of all of the religious cults within the Roman Empire. He had the title Principus Maximus, which the Pope has arrogated to himself. He was the head of all of the religious practices in the empire. And it was believed that the emperor at death was exalted to divinity. He became a god. So that one of the emperors, I forget who, died, said, I think I'm going to become a god on his deathbed. That's the expectation. And because they had this high view of the emperor, one of the things as a part of the Roman cultus was an act of devotion to the emperor. An act of worship to the emperor. And there came a time when that became a test for Christians. Now this letter was written in about 112 AD, which is more or less 20 years after the time of writing the book of Revelation. But it gives you an idea as to what the Christians may have been facing. Here is Pliny the Younger writing to the Emperor Trajan, asking for his advice as to what to do with these Christians. Because as you read what he says here, it becomes quite plain that simply being a Christian was viewed as a crime against the state, simply for being a Christian. And he speaks about, actually, having put one or two on trial, and having done that, somebody published a pamphlet listing whole reams of names of people who were Christian, a troublemaker. Now he's got this list of names. What should I do with this list of names? And he asked for advice. And here is what he's done so far. Is this okay? I asked them if they are Christian. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Okay, let's move on down the letter a bit. All who denied that they were or had been Christian, I considered should be discharged because they called upon the God at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image. There's the imperial cult. Which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities, And especially because Christ, the thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Look at that, in that context, there's this doxology reminding us who Jesus is. Reminding the Christians who Jesus is. Is he the Lord? Or is Jesus Lord? And as he says that, he reminds them also of what Jesus has called them to be and made them to be. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God and his Father, all glory and all power forever. The NIV says to serve his God and Father. So here we are in the world called to serve and honor God in Christ. In the face of a hostile culture, that's strengthening stuff. Let's move on to the end. Look. He comes with the clouds of heaven. Here's this idea of our expectation. And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all nations of the world will mourn before him. I know that there is a view that refers to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ, and he will come with the glory of heaven and with the angels of God and set up the thrones for judgment. And there will be this great mourning as people acknowledge his lordship, but with tears and agony. And that seems to be saying that. But that idea of him coming with the clouds of heaven has a wider meaning than that. It's a phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, when Daniel sees this vision of one like the Son of Man, and he comes with the clouds of heaven and receives the kingdom from God. So that coming with the clouds of heaven has in it the idea of the receiving of the kingdom by the Son of Man, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So those words, coming with the clouds of heaven, doesn't have a reference to the second coming, but to his receiving the kingdom. And I suppose we have to ask when that happened. Well, the Lord himself refers to this a number of times, and I think the most helpful passage is in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, where he's speaking on trial and he's responding to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. See if you get it. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it. Which means it is so. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand. That's the exaltation, isn't it? Jesus died, was buried on the third day, he rose again from the dead, and was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what the Nicene Creed says. And in the book of Acts we read of Jesus' ascension and his exaltation. Peter speaks of him being seated at the right hand of God and receiving from the Father this what you now he has poured out upon us, which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus being seated at the right hand of God is his exaltation, his enthronement after the resurrection. And he connects that to, and coming on the clouds of heaven, and they're connected. So that's fantastic. What does that mean? It means that this has already happened. It happened on the day of the Ascension. And its effects we're seeing on the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Spirit upon the church, and the church preaches the gospel, and the kingdom of God breaks its bounds from Jerusalem and goes through the world. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven. And then you see something ever so different when you read, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. And in Zechariah, that idea is the idea of the mourning of repentance. And perhaps there's a double meaning here, of not only him coming at the last day, which we know he will, but even his coming now, and he's reigning now by his Spirit in the church. What does that tell us? That tells us that although the authority and power and majesty seems to sit in their day in Rome, it really sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And although there is this power at work within the world that seems to be counter to everything the church is trying to do, yet Jesus is reigning. And he is coming on the clouds. And you and I have work to do. As the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church to enable the church to be the people of God and to be holy and to bear witness to Christ. We have work to do. And the result of our work, God blessing it, is the repentance of the nations. That's encouraging. What do we do when things begin to go wrong in the world? We take out the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and we talk about the end times so that we can look up and wait for him to come. What does God do by his Spirit through John? He says, get ready for work. Look, he is coming on the clouds. And every eye will see him. And those who pierced him will mourn. He doesn't call us to sell our shops or our businesses or our homes and go to a holy hill somewhere to wait for his coming. He calls us to roll up our sleeves and work for his kingdom in the here and now while we're waiting for his coming. And he gives us grace and peace. He reveals to us his glory and calls us to yield our hearts to his sovereign lordship and obey him in all his commands and to proclaim his lordship to this rebellious world. And he promises that his reign will be extended in us and through us as we preach his word to this rebellious generation. And we will see hearts broken. We will see cold hearts weep. We will see people come to repentance and faith, God helping us. We know that there are times when God appears to withdraw his Spirit. But may God pour out his Spirit in a new way and enable us to live and speak so that those outside will mourn because of him. May God equip us for everything good, with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. through Jesus Christ our Lord.